It's just a fantastic portion of Scripture. In fact, as the King James translated it, it's all one sentence from verse 3 all the way through verse 14. It's all one sentence. I think your English teacher would call that a run-on sentence. But it just goes from one subject right into the other so naturally, and it flows. It's about the spiritual blessings with which we've been blessed in Christ. Verses 3 through 6 tell us about the work of God the Father. Verses 7 through 12 talk about the work of God the Son. Verses 13 and 14, the work of God the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. The work of God the Father, He has bestowed these blessings upon us. The work of God the Son, in verses 7 through 12, He has provided these blessings for us. And then the work of the Holy Spirit, in verses 13 and 14, He has applied these blessings to us. So that's kind of the outline of these verses. Verses 3 through 6, God the Father has chosen us before the foundations of the world. That resulted in us being holy and without blame before Him. He has predestined us in verse 5, resulting in the adoption of sons. The motive was His love. The determining factor was His good pleasure. The goal was the praise of the glory of His grace. Notice verses 3 through 6. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places or in the heavenlies in Christ, according as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him, in love having predestined us unto the adoption of sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, through which He has made us accepted in the blood. That's the work of God the Father. We really want to kind of focus more on verses 7 through 12, and we probably won't even get down through verse 12, but the work of God the Son. What did He do as He provided these spiritual blessings for us? Let's bow in prayer. Father, as we gather around this table tonight, we are to remember indeed what God the Son has done for us in providing these spiritual blessings and how He did so through His own shed blood in our behalf. And I pray this evening as we would remember the work of our Savior, that we would rejoice and give praise to the glory of Your grace. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Last part of verse 6 says that it is through grace that He has made us accepted in the beloved. Depending on your translation, the King James says that we are accepted in the beloved by the grace of God. That may not be the best translation of that word. The word itself literally means to bestow grace. The word grace is charis in the Greek, and this word is charitao. Comes from charis, charitao, and it means to bestow grace. And so really what it's saying here is this in verse 6, to the praise of the glory of His grace, and this grace He has bestowed on us in the beloved. The beloved, of course, is Christ Himself, the one who has been loved by the Father. So in Christ, God the Father has bestowed this grace upon us. It could be translated, to the praise of the glory of His grace, through which He has graced us in the beloved. He has graced us with His grace, is kind of the idea that as you use those two words together. He has graced us with His grace. And it's in Christ, because of Christ, because of who He is, because of what He has done. And again, it ties us back in with the work of the Father. He has chosen us by grace. He has made us holy and without blame through grace. He has predestined us through grace. It's all because of His good pleasure. It's to the praise of the glory of His grace. So he has graced us with these spiritual blessings, and it's all in Christ because of who he is, because of what he's done, because of his sacrifice upon the cross, because of his righteous life. It's not because of our merit. That's the point. Not because of what we've done. It's because of what Christ has done. It's not because of who we are. It's because of who Christ is. That's why he has graced us with his grace. It's in Christ. It's in the blood. It's because of who he is and what he's done. And so what is it that he's done? Well, verse 7 tells us what he's done. In whom we have redemption through his blood. He's redeemed us. First thing that Paul mentions here, he has redeemed us. That's all by God's grace again. It's for the praise of the glory of his grace. He has graced us with grace. And part of that grace is that he has indeed redeemed us through the blood of Christ. What's it mean to be redeemed? We've talked about that before. There's several words actually in Scripture that are translated redeem. But to understand redemption, we first need to understand that we are slaves to sin. We're born slaves to sin. We're born in bondage to sin. We are by nature, children of wrath, Ephesians chapter 2 tells us. We are slaves to sin, in bondage to sin. And we need to understand that before we can understand redemption, because redemption has to do with purchasing us out of that slavery. The one Greek word that's used to translate to redeem is the Greek word agorazo. Agorazo comes from the word agora, which is the word for market. Marketplace. Agorazo means to purchase in the marketplace. You go to the grocery store, you purchase your groceries. That's this word agorazo. You've purchased something in the marketplace. But it was also a word that was used with reference to the slave market. You would go and you'd purchase a slave at the slave market. And so the thought of redemption is that Christ has purchased us in the slave market. We were slaves to sin, and he's purchased us in that slave market. But then another word that's used with reference to redemption is ex agorazo. The word ek or ex is the idea of out of. So ex agorazo is to purchase out of the marketplace. Again, you go to the marketplace and you make your purchase in the marketplace, but then you take your purchase out of the marketplace. And with reference to a slave, you would go to the slave market, you would purchase that slave in the marketplace, but then you would take that slave out of the marketplace. And so redemption is that Christ has purchased us out of the marketplace of sin. He's removed us from that marketplace of sin, that slavery to sin, that bondage to sin. And then another word that's used with reference to redemption is the word lutrao. Lutrao means to set free. And so it's the idea that he has purchased us in the marketplace, but he has taken us out of the marketplace, and he has set us free. That's redemption. The price of our redemption, the price paid, was his blood. He had to shed his blood to purchase us in that marketplace, and then to take us out of that marketplace, and then to set us free. Our freedom was purchased by his blood. So, in whom we have redemption. That word have is in the present tense. Redemption is not something that we look forward to in the future per se. It's something we have right now. I right now have been freed from my slavery to sin. Does that mean I don't sin anymore? No. It does mean, however, that I don't have to sin. It does mean that I'm no longer a slave to it. I'm no longer in bondage to it. It does mean that I now have a choice. Prior to redemption, I was a slave to sin. I wasn't going to make any other choice. But now I do have a choice. I choose wrong at times, but I do now have a choice. I'm not in bondage to sin. I'm not a slave to sin. I've been set free from that power of sin that it had over me. That's redemption. Now, there is a sense in which redemption is future. In fact, look at verse 14. The Holy Spirit has been given to us as the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. We have indeed been set free from the power of sin, but there is a sense in which we're still going to be redeemed from the very presence of sin. Sin is all around us. And someday we're going to be in heaven and there's going to be no more sin whatsoever. We'll be set free from the very presence of sin. And so there is that sense in which redemption is future. But in verse 7, it's talking about what is ours presently. And we need to live our lives with that in mind. I have been set free from the power of sin. I don't have to be controlled by it anymore. I'm not a slave to it. I'm not in bondage to it. I am set free by the grace of God. Can't forget that aspect of it. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, we won't turn to it. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, we're told that we are bought with a price. That's redemption. He's purchased us with his own blood. We're bought with a price. And then it goes on and says, you are not your own. When it comes to redemption, that's something else we need to keep in mind. We've been purchased with his blood. He's purchased us out of that marketplace. He has set us free, but we're not our own. We belong to him. And in 1 Corinthians 6, it goes on and says, therefore, glorify God in your body. We need to be living sacrifices, glorifying God in all that we do, in all that we say, in all that we think, because we're not our own. It's not about what I want. It's not about what makes me feel good. It's not about what gives me pleasure. It's all about I belong to him. What pleases him? What gives him pleasure? And we need to live our lives in that way. So we've been redeemed through his blood. And then it says the forgiveness of sins. Forgiveness of sins goes along with redemption. You have the two going hand in hand. Redemption delivers us from the power of sin. Forgiveness is deliverance from the penalty of sin. Deliverance from the guilt of sin. He has forgiven us. And therefore, we are no longer guilty of that sin. We no longer are under the penalty of that sin. So redemption focuses on the fact that we've been delivered, we've been purchased out of that slave market of sin, we've been delivered from the power of sin. Forgiveness is that we've been delivered from the guilt and punishment of sin. Again, I find it very enlightening to look at the various Greek words that are translated forgiveness in Scripture. And the one word that's translated forgiveness is the Greek word aphiami. And aphiami simply means to let or to send away. To send away. It's actually the idea of sending our sin away, separating the sin from the sinner, is the idea of it. We also have the Greek word luo, apo luo. Luo means to loosen. Apo means to from. And so apo luo means to loosen from or to release. It's used in Acts chapter 4. If you remember the account of Paul and John, they were hauled in before the Sanhedrin. And the Sanhedrin, of course, threatened them and commanded that they cease preaching in the name of Jesus. And of course, their response was, we got to obey God, not man. But the Sanhedrin then did release them. They let them go. And that's the word often translated to forgive. And so you have this word to send away. That's the idea that in forgiveness, God sends our sin away. He doesn't just cover over it. Sends it away. He completely separates the sin from the sinner. But then he also releases us from its guilt and punishment. And that's that word apoluo, to release. He releases us from our guilt and punishment. And then there's a third word that's translated forgiveness, and it's a word that also comes from the word grace. And this Greek word simply means to bestow grace. Not the same word that's used here in verse 6 of Ephesians 1, but it is a very similar word. It's the idea of to bestow grace upon. And that's what forgiveness is. Forgiveness is God's grace upon us. And so you put those three words together, and they're used interchangeably in Scripture often with reference to forgiveness, but it, as you look at all three words, it gives you a full definition of forgiveness. Forgiveness is God sending our sin away, releasing us from our guilt and punishment, even though we don't deserve it. It's by His grace. Grace is undeserved kindness. He bestows grace upon us in forgiveness. And so it's sending our sin away, releasing us from our guilt and punishment, even though we don't deserve it. And as we gather around this table tonight, I want to add the thought here, because throughout Scripture, we are to forgive one another even as God has forgiven us. Think about that for a moment. God has forgiven us by sending our sin away, releasing us from our guilt and punishment, even though we don't deserve it. Is that how I forgive others? Do I send their sin away in the sense of I separate them from their sin? And I release them from their guilt and punishment. I don't have to get even with them. I don't even look at them as guilty of that sin anymore, even though they don't deserve it. Maybe that sinner doesn't even recognize that they've sinned. Maybe that sinner hasn't come to even apologize to you. Maybe that sinner won't come and apologize to you. They refuse to do so. Will you still forgive? We didn't deserve forgiveness. That person may not deserve forgiveness, but will I forgive as God has forgiven me? And as we gather around this table, before we partake of these elements, we need to make sure that we're not holding bitterness towards one another in any way. A brother or sister in Christ, we need to forgive as God has forgiven us. And so, in Christ we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. And notice the emphasis on grace again. According to the riches of His grace. According to the riches of His grace. The word riches here is a word that means to be abundantly wealthy. It's kind of a very emphatic word. It's not just rich, but abundantly rich. It's not just wealthy, but abundantly wealthy. And so it's emphasizing here that Christ is abundant in His grace. He is abundantly wealthy in grace. He's abundantly rich in grace, which was needed, wasn't it? Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. I was an abundant sinner. I needed abundant grace. And so this forgiveness of sins, this redemption through His blood, it's according to the abundant wealth of His grace, because I had an abundance of sin. Emphasizes that even more as you move into verse 8, in which He has abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence. This grace has abounded toward us. Your translation may say, lavished on us. Again, I don't always like to throw out the Greek words and so forth, but in some of this, it just makes it so much more meaningful when you really look into the Greek word. The Greek word here where it says in which he has abounded toward us, or your translation may say lavished on us, it's the Greek word perisuo. And perisuo means to be super abundant, to be more than enough, to be overflowing, to be excessive. And so what he's saying here is that this he was abundantly wealthy in grace, and then he was excessive in this grace toward us. It was overflowing in grace toward us. It was more than enough in his grace toward us. It was super abundant, if you will. There is no sin, no amount of sin, that is too abundant for the abundant riches of God's grace that is more than enough and is excessive toward us. But then let me go a little bit further with that. Again, you're all familiar with Romans 5, verse 20. I just quoted a little bit ago that where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That much more abound is one word. And I said the word that's used here in Ephesians 1:8 is the word perisuo. It means to be superabundant or to be excessive, be overflowing. Well, the word in Romans 5:20 is huper perisuo. Huper means to go beyond or to surpass. So put that together. Perisuo means to be excessive or to overflow or to be more than enough. But then Paul adds the word huper, which means beyond, to be beyond excessive, to be beyond overflowing, to be beyond superabundance. Where sin abounded, grace abounded beyond excessiveness. Grace abounded beyond overflowing. Grace abounded beyond being more than enough. It's just a very emphatic word, and we can be thankful for that. Everything we're talking about here, according to verse 6, is for the praise of the glory of His grace. And this grace was super abundant. In fact, it went beyond superabundance. And it says there, in which He has abounded toward us. Or again, your translation may say, lavished on us. But I would like to add a different thought there. It's not just toward us, this grace. It's not just on us, this grace. But the word here is actually into us. This grace was super abundant into us. Not just toward us. Not just on us. Into us. What's the significance of that? I'd just like to emphasize that this grace reached into us and changed us. It wasn't just something on us that changed us outwardly. It was something into us that changed us inwardly. We became new creations in Christ. We were given a new nature by His grace. This grace was into us to change us inwardly, not just on us to change us outwardly. In fact, that's why the gospel of works is such a falsehood. You know, that we can save ourselves by our own works. Well, our own works is simply changing us outwardly. You know, I pass a New Year's resolution, I try to change myself outwardly, but I can't change myself inwardly. I might be able to change some actions about myself, and through some really good, hard self-discipline, I might be able to change some outward things, but I can't change inwardly. That's only by the grace of God. And it's the grace of God into us. And He changes us from the inside out. Once the inside changes, then our outside can change. But when it's all about our good works, We try to work it backwards. I'll change my outward and hopefully try to change my inward, but it doesn't work. It can't work. It's God's grace into us. And you know, we need to be reminded that that's not only true in salvation itself, but God continues to lavish His grace upon us as believers. He continues to bestow this grace that is beyond excessiveness, even as believers, as He continues to change us from the inside out, as He continues to work in us and to mold us and to shape us into the image of Christ. And we need to be humbled before His grace. We can't just legalistically try to change ourselves. We need to be humbled before His grace. And you've been around long enough to know one of my favorite verses is there in James chapter 4, where it says, He gives grace to the humble. I need grace to change me from the inside out. And the only way I'm going to have that grace is humility. To humble myself before His grace, to humble myself before God, to recognize that I need His grace. You know, we don't many times do grace very well. We're just so filled with pride, just so filled with the self-effort, just so filled with thinking that, you know, I can do this. We don't handle grace very well. And we need to start handling grace better. I need to start handling grace better. And to humble myself before God's grace and to recognize that I'm saved by His grace and to recognize that I'm going to grow in grace as I humble myself before Him. That grace that is beyond excessiveness to save me and to sanctify me. In which He has abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, or wisdom and understanding. Wisdom is knowledge of the truth. Understanding is knowing how to apply that truth. And the natural man, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, doesn't receive the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, for they're spiritually discerned. It's only by God's grace that I can even come to a knowledge of truth. It is only by God's grace that I can then apply that truth to my life. I can't do that on my own. The natural man will not know the truth and certainly won't be able to apply that truth. But by the grace of God, He's bestowed that grace in all wisdom and understanding. He by His grace, has allowed me to come to a knowledge of truth. And by that grace, He has allowed me to apply that truth to my life. And He continues to do so. As we continue to grow in Christ, we continue to gain more knowledge of truth. We continue to know better how to apply that truth to our lives, all by His grace. Having made known unto us the mystery of His will. Again, we're not going to get into all of that this evening, the mystery of His will, but the mystery of His will is an awful lot of what's said in verses 4 through 6. The mystery of His will, the mystery of Him choosing us before the foundation of the world, the mystery of us becoming holy and without blame, the mystery of predestination, and the adoption of sons, that's the mystery of His will. And we come to an understanding of those things as we know truth and as we begin to apply that truth by His grace. But then I really want to conclude, according to His good pleasure, which He has purposed in Himself. Guess what? Everything we've talked about here tonight, it's not about you. It's not about me. It's about His good pleasure. He has chosen me for His good pleasure. He has made me holy and without blame for His good pleasure. He has predestined me. He has adopted me because of His good pleasure. He's redeemed me because of His good pleasure. He has forgiven me because of His good pleasure. He's bestowed His grace upon me, that grace that's beyond excessiveness, because of His good pleasure. He has given me knowledge of the truth and understanding to apply that truth because of His good pleasure. It's not about me. We need to be theocentric. It's all centered on God and not egocentric. It's not centered on me. It's because of His good pleasure, which He's purposed in Himself. He has a plan. He has a purpose. And we submit to that plan and purpose. And so as you read down through this, and again, it's all for the praise of the glory of His grace. And as you read down through this and you realize that it's all about Him, it's about His glory, it's about His good pleasure, it's not about me, what are we left with? We're simply left with bowing before Him in worship. There isn't anything more for us to recognize. Anything more that I can do to save myself or to make myself better, all I can do is bow before Him in worship. And as we gather around this table tonight, that's really what we're doing. We're remembering what Christ has done for us, and all that remains for us to do is to bow before Him in worship as He has lavished us with His superabundant grace. Let us praise His grace this evening. Let's bow in prayer.